Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we talked about the importance of being separated from the world, which is the clear message of verses 6 through 11 in Ephesians 5. We don't separate from them physically or geographically, but we must be completely separate from them with regard to their sinful way of living. We must not participate in that. But that still leaves us with the question of how we're to relate to the world. What sort of interaction are we to have with them? Specifically, what are we to do about their sin? How should we address that? What's the best way to win someone over from the darkness into the light? And Paul answers that question in verses 11 to 14. When you read this, and this is one of the few passages in the Scripture, by the way, that addresses specifically the issue of personal evangelism and leading someone into the light. When you read this passage for the first time, it generates a lot of questions and sometimes more questions than answers. Let me just read you a literal translation from the Greek. This is what it sounds like in verse 11. Do not fellowship together with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For their secretly done things are shameful even to mention or to say. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything made visible is light. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. That's kind of a literal translation. If you want to see the interlinear, you can look in your appendix in the notes there. But I don't have time to go through all the translation issues. There's so many difficulties both in translation and in interpretation. We'd never be able to go through it all this morning. Suffice it to say that this has been one of the most troublesome passages for the church for as long as the church has been commenting on the book of Ephesians. It is an extremely difficult passage to interpret. And my plan actually was to include it in last week's sermon. I had studied through it, read the commentaries and everything. I didn't include it because, to be honest, I didn't have any idea what it meant. And I was in the dark, and so I figured I better take another week. And there's still some things I'm not entirely certain about, but there's one thing that we can say for sure about this passage, and that is this. This passage is about transformation from darkness into light. It starts with the exposure of the deeds of darkness, then their illumination by the light. Then it focuses on the light itself. And by the time you get to the end in verse 14, the conclusion is the light of Christ is shining on the one rising from the dead. So it's a passage that's about going from death to life, going from darkness into light. So however you handle the difficulty, somehow you need to come up with an interpretation of this passage that fits the conclusion, which is verse 14. In fact, Paul seems to know that some of us may not be following all of his argument. And so he just clears it up for us in verse 14. This is what I'm saying. This is why it says, he says in verse 14, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. That's where we end up. And so let's go back to verse 11 and see if we can get onto a path that leads us to verse 14. Verse 11 starts with a command. Do not fellowship together with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's our mandate. Expose the deeds of darkness. It's where we left off last week. So the word translated expose is a fascinating word. Elegko. It means not only to expose. It goes way beyond just exposure. It also carries the idea of reproof with a view to repentance, to bringing the person to repentance. In exposing the wrongness of an action, you need to also seek to convince the person of his guilt and bring him to repentance. And all that is wrapped up in the meaning of this word. Just to give you an example of another place this word is used, 1 Corinthians 14:24 says, if an unbeliever who does not understand comes into the church while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced that he is a sinner by all. That's elegko. And he will be judged by all. Not only will they expose his sin, they will also convict and convince him of his guilt. And the result of that is repentance. The next verse, verse 25, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and he will fall down and worship God. That's the result of elegko, exposing. When you expose in the right way, the result is repentance. That's what our relationship with the world, with this dark world, is supposed to be. We're not to participate in it, on one hand. But on the other hand, we're not to wink at it or ignore it either. Some Christians think, well, I'm not, you know, we don't want to expose deal with the sins of the world. We don't want to reprove them. Non-Christians, they can't help it. They are in the dark. Sinners are supposed to sin. They don't have the Holy Spirit to help them live a righteous life. So we just expect them to sin, and we're not going to say anything about their sin. In fact, a lot of Christians these days are developing an attitude of just accepting the sin of unbelievers as much as possible because we want to try and love them into the kingdom. And we don't want to alienate them in any way, so we don't bring up their sin. And people like that don't realize that one of the least loving things you could ever do to an unbeliever is keep him in the dark regarding the gravity of his guilt before God. That is not loving. Well, last week we talked about being in the world and not of the world. Many Christians today have it completely reversed. They are of the world and not in the world. I mean, they participate in worldliness and they're affected by the sins of the world, and yet they're not in the world when it comes to confronting the sins of the world. They're not there. They're nowhere to be found. And people will say, look, that's not my job. It's not my job to play the Holy Spirit and to take His role. It's His job to convict people of sin. And it's true that it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people of sin, but the Holy Spirit has chosen to use godly people as one of His primary methods that He uses as a tool to bring that about. It most certainly is our job to convict the world of sin. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 14:24, just a moment ago, when unbelievers are exposed to God's Word, ideally what should happen when they come into the church is you will be convinced that he is a sinner by all and will be judged by all. That's what our role is, what we're supposed to do, is to judge them. You know, my goal for Creekside Church, people are always asking what my vision is. Here's my vision, that we would become a judging church. That's what I want us to be. Not a judgmental church in the sense that we're critical of people who have repented of their sins. And not in the sense that we judge people's motives. That's always wrong. We're never permitted to judge motives. We should certainly not be judgmental in any of those ways. But we are to be honest with people about the judgments that God has already recorded in His Word regarding their sin. We need to be honest with people. We need to pass that along to people and tell people what God has said about sin. So the mandate for us is to expose the sins in the lives of unbelievers with a view to bringing them to repentance. That's the mandate. And in verse 12, he tells us how that works. He's going to give us the mechanism that makes that effective, that brings about the repentance. Verse 12, "For their secretly done things are shameful even to mention, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible." The word shameful there is the key. The root meaning of that word is ugly. It comes from the word ugly. It refers to something that's so ugly that it causes shame. The deeds of darkness are hideous. That's why people hide them. That's why they're done in the dark. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. There's a reason why they do it at night. There's a reason why they do it in the dark. They do that stuff in secret because those are shameful things. And they don't want to feel the shame. So the darker they can make it, the less shame they feel. And so if you come along with the light of Scripture and expose that with the light into the light of day, the ugliness of it becomes visible and is clearly seen, and that brings shame to the person, and it brings the shame that the person should have felt in the first place but didn't feel because he cloaked it in darkness. So the mechanism at work that causes this to actually result in repentance is shame. Exposure of the ugliness. Now, it's not saying that it's shameful for us to mention their sin when we're rebuking them. That's not what it's saying. Obviously, Paul just spent 20 verses mentioning their sins in detail, by name. That's not shameful. It's a shameful thing to make the deeds of darkness a topic of interest in your conversation. We learned that back in verses 3 to 5. That's shameful because it amounts to a certain level of participation in the sin, right? When sexually immoral people aren't out there actually committing acts of sexual immorality, they're usually talking about it in order to gain some sense of enjoyment and of that sin verbally. And that's a shameful thing to do. But if we address people's sin in order to expose it to the light, what we're doing isn't shameful. But it does cause shame to the sinner. It's shameful in the sense that it causes them to feel shame, which is exactly the goal. The word shameful can carry the idea of something that causes the person to feel ashamed or to feel embarrassed. It's used that way, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:6. It is shameful, same word, for a woman to have her hair, if it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, then she should cover her head. Point is, it's shameful in the sense that it causes her to feel shame or makes her feel embarrassed. If we take it in that sense, in Ephesians 5, then the point that Paul's making is that we should expose the sins of the world Because simply by mentioning them, we will create shame in the heart of the sinner. Sometimes people get so used to their sins and they become so deceived by their rationalizations for their sins that they don't feel the shame over it anymore. They've buried the ugliness of it so deep in the darkness that they don't see it anymore. And it just doesn't seem ugly to them. But when they hear that sin spoken out loud and put into the light of day, then it causes them to be ashamed. So the mechanism that makes it work is shame. That's what brings repentance. Verbalizing the sin in biblical terms so as to produce shame. And it works. I've noticed this. I talk to people in a conversation. It becomes evident what they're doing. And so I just come right out and say it in biblical terms and instead of the world's terms. And that's very important. And when they hear it said out loud like that, they feel ashamed. And I realize that this might come as a shock to many of you, this idea that we are to reprove sinners in the world for their sin. I know there's not very many people saying that, but it's essential. I mean, think about it. How else are we going to evangelize? How can we possibly share the gospel with people if we don't expose their sin? If we can't expose the world to guilt, how are we going to ever convince them of their need for a Savior? They're not going to know they need saving from anything if they don't know the precarious position they are before a holy God. No one's ever going to come to repentance unless the guilt of their sin is exposed. That's why when Paul gives the gospel in the book of Romans, for three chapters, he goes on and on and on and on about convincing the reader of the sinfulness of man. It's essential. That's the starting place of the gospel. This is how Jesus taught us to share the gospel. Jesus certainly didn't hesitate to rebuke sinners for their sin. We saw that last week. And the reason he was so harsh against sin is because he was trying to call people to repentance, trying to bring them to repentance. Luke 5:32 said the reason he came into this world was to call sinners to repentance. He told the people in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will perish. Perhaps the most successful sermon in the entire church age was the first one, the beginning of the church age, recorded in Acts 2. And in that sermon, Peter repeatedly rebuked the unbelievers for their sin. He indicted them. He told them they were guilty of murdering the author of life. And they responded, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And about 3,000 of them did just that. That's the way we're to share the gospel. You expose the person's sin in such a way as to bring them to repentance. When Paul shared the gospel to Felix, this was his approach. Remember Felix? It says Felix in Acts 24 listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was speaking about. Faith in Christ. That's the gospel. You say, what did he say exactly? Well, verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now, you may leave. Now, that's interesting because he's talking about faith in Christ, and what he's saying here is faith in Christ equals talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. See, Paul wasn't talking about self-control because he wanted Felix to learn how to gain a little bit more self-control in his life. What he was doing is he's pointing out God's righteous, holy standard so that in comparison to that, Felix could see his sin and be shamed by it and come to repentance and be saved. And that's why he wrapped up his little three-point message by talking about Judgment Day. He wanted to bring Felix to repentance. So it's not our role to punish the world or to chastise the world or to carry out any kind of discipline against the world for their sin. That's God's business. But it's most certainly our role to expose their sin and convict them of their guilt before God and call them to repentance. We are to shame them. Now, you should also notice that there's a wrong kind of shaming that we need to avoid. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. And that's a different word for shame. That particular word means to cause someone to look down on himself. And that's the wrong kind of shaming. That's not our goal. It's not our goal to get people down on themselves. That's not profitable. It's not helpful. It's not profitable for them. It's not profitable for you to just beat up on yourself because of your sin and to get mad at yourself. That's not a good thing. Remember when we studied repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 and we learned that there's two different kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow that leads to death and then there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There's a sorrow that leads to death, and it's not a good kind of sorrow. It's useless. Judas had it. Judas was sorry for his sin, right? He was really sorry. I mean, he was very sorry, but it was a sorrow that led to death, not repentance. The good kind of sorrow focuses your attention on God. The worldly kind of sorrow just focuses your attention on yourself. With worldly sorrow, we get upset about our sin, not because we've offended God, but because it damages our pride to realize that we're so sinful. We see our sin and it makes us mad at ourselves, not because we violated a relationship, but because we want to be able to boast in our pride that we are without flaw, and we don't want to be desperately in need of God's forgiveness. We get mad, not because we've offended God, but because our pride is wounded by our failure. We don't like being dependent on God and indebted to God. We don't like discovering that we're not as great as we thought we were. But there's no pain in our heart for having dishonored the God we love. That's the bad kind of shame. It's worldly sorrow. It doesn't result in repentance. And so that's not our goal with the world. We don't want to just go around and just make them feel bad, put them down. The goal is to bring the person to an accurate understanding of where he stands before a holy God. All that's wrapped up in the word exposed. It means to reprove and to convince of sin in such a way as to bring about true repentance. That's the word used in Matthew 18. When you confront someone in church discipline to bring them to repentance, you reprove them. Same word. So it goes way beyond just exposure, and you have to understand that to understand this passage. You have to understand that this kind of exposure results in repentance. Everything that's exposed by the light becomes visible to the person in such a way that the sight of it brings him the kind of shame, the good kind of shame, that leads to repentance. So the mandate is to expose their sin in order to bring them to repentance. The mechanism that's going to make that work is the shame. But, as we said, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. So how can we make sure we're doing it the right way? How do we know for sure that we're not doing the wrong kind of shame, we're doing the right kind of shaming? The answer to that is in verse 13. Verse 13 makes the point that there's only one tool that's going to work for this. One means. So the mandate is to expose their sin. The mechanism that makes that work is the shame of it. And then the means that we're to use is in verse 13. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Now, when I first was studying this and I got to verse 13, I was baffled because it seemed to me to be saying nothing. Everything that's exposed becomes visible? That just seems like a tautology. It's A equals A. I mean, everything exposed is exposed. Why do we need a Bible verse to tell us that? And so I just puzzled over this. I kept reading it and reading it and thinking, everything exposed becomes visible. What is that saying? And finally, it occurred to me that I was missing something. The thing that I wasn't noticing is the main point of the verse. And it's the prepositional phrase, by the light. And if you underline that little phrase in your Bible, then you'll get the point of this verse. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. That's the main point. Only the light will work. That's the means by which we have to do this. That's the point. So the mandate is to expose sin. The mechanism that makes it work is the fact that repentance comes from the shame. And the proper means for bringing that about is the light. We have to use the light. There are wrong ways to try and bring about repentance, and there's a right way. And the wrong ways is any other approach besides using the light. The process of bringing someone from death to life, from darkness into the light, is accomplished not just by trying to expose the fact that they're bad. It's not going to work unless you do that by means of the light of God's Word. You understand that? That means comparing their darkness to the true holiness of God as revealed in His Word. It's not enough to just point to them and say, you're sinful, you're evil. We need to expose their sin, but we need to use the light to do it. We need to shine the light of God's Word into their sinful heart, which means using the terminology of God's Word and applying the principles of God's Word in relationship to their particular sin. You just point fingers at people and accuse them of being evil. That's not going to successfully reprove them. That's not going to bring them to the kind of shame that will result in repentance. It'll just make them defensive. But when we hold up the light of God's Word to their sin, that has supernatural power to penetrate the darkness of their hearts with the holiness of God and His light. It's the only way to make them come to grips with the ugliness of their sin. It's the only way to convince them of that. There are a lot of ways we can make them feel bad. But only God's Word will bring the ugliness of their sin out of the shadows, out of the dark hiding places where they buried it, and drag it out into the light where it can be seen for how ugly it is. And a big part of this, again, is the terminology we use. It's so important. One of the main ways people hide the ugliness of their sin is by renaming it with different terms that couch it in such a way as to hide the guilt of it, hide the ugliness of it. They refer to it in terminology that makes the ugliness of it invisible. And we see this so much in our culture. And this is not a small issue. It's a big problem. Our culture has just come up with a long list of terms to rename every sin so that you never hear a biblical terminology anymore. So instead of fornicating, they're living together. You know, what could be wrong with living? Right? It's not a term that brings about any guilt. Instead of prideful, arrogant, self-centered, hard-heartedness against God, they're independent and self-reliant. Instead of being idolatrous, they say that they're eclectic in their religious belief. Right? Instead of admitting unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ and God's holy word, they're searching for the historical Jesus. They're searching. They brag about being open-minded when really what they are is double-minded and lacking conviction and courage. The world has developed all this clever terminology that just serves as a shroud of darkness that hides the ugliness of their sin. That was the wicked genius of Freud. Now, Sigmund Freud was an atheist whose goal was to provide mankind with an alternative to religious faith so as to secularize society. That was his goal. And he did it by taking the matters of the soul, spiritual issues for which we needed God to understand, and couching them, coming up with different terms, terminology, so that they just sound like mental issues. Then you don't need God. You put them in clinical terms. Things that Scripture says are actually spiritual issues, Freud just made up clinical, medical-sounding words and attached those to the spiritual issues to make them sound like just clinical disorders. So sin and righteousness no longer exist. It's just psychosis or mental health. And pretty much the whole Western world has bought into it. The whole world is fooled into thinking now that the spiritual issues, so many of these spiritual issues, are really just clinical disorders. These theories have been adopted by our culture hook, line, and sinker. They are everywhere. You see them in our educational system, in our legal system, in our literature, even in the medical community has bought into this. They've shaped the ethics of the whole culture around this whole approach of addressing human problems. And the result is that Freud basically has succeeded in his goal of secularizing the culture. Think about how little we hear biblical terminology ever in this country where it used to be a common part of our vocabulary. I'll just give you a few examples. The term wounded. And this is true in the culture, it's true in the church. People become unforgiving and bitter and angry at God or others and resentful over what God has done in their lives. And instead of using those biblical terms, resentful or bitter or whatever, they just say, well, I'm emotionally wounded. Well, there's no shame and there's no repentance because what shame is there in being wounded? I mean, that's not a shameful thing, to be wounded. People in the military get a Purple Heart for being wounded. In fact, some people get Purple Hearts who aren't all that wounded, but anyway, that's another thing. Someone may have the sin of discontent. And you say, well, how are you doing? And they say, well, instead of saying I have discontent, sin of discontent, they say, oh, I'm coping. I mean, that discontent is sin. Coping sounds virtuous. The sin of self-love is referred to as healthy self-esteem. The very serious sins of grumbling and complaining that make God so angry are just called venting. You know, I mean, the fact that these kinds of terms carry no negative stigma to them is not an accident. That's the whole design. It's designed to remove the shame. I mean, what possible shame and culpability could be attached to just releasing exhaust? That's not an evil thing, right? Instead of lacking self-control, a person is labeled compulsive or manic. Instead of fretting or worrying, we're just stressed. See how that removes the sin from it? You put too much weight on a bridge, it becomes stressed. That's not the bridge's fault. So instead of admitting to the sin of worry in my heart, I'll just use a term that makes it sound like the whole problem is due to external factors that are being inflicted upon me through no fault of my own. Instead of drunk, we say alcoholic. Instead of slavery to sin, I just have a disease called addiction. Instead of won't, we say can't. That's one huge problem that people have replaced won't with can't. I can't forgive. I can't persevere. I can't love my spouse. I can't resist this sin. And if we would just replace that with the biblical term won't, Scripture says you can do all those things. I won't forgive. I won't love my spouse. Then we understand what's really going on. Instead of sin or hard-heartedness, we say we have emotional issues. Right? What could possibly be wrong with having an issue? Instead of covetousness or greed, we talk about our needs. Instead of cowardliness, we talk about insecurity. Selfish demands are now rights. And any other sin that I missed, you could just lump it under the term defense mechanism. You know, I'm just doing this, just defense mechanism. Nothing wrong with defending yourself. All those terms are just nothing but an effort to take sin and hide it in the thick, black darkness of deceptive language, to hide the ugliness of it. And it's incredibly effective. People are, in our culture, commit these sins and they're absolutely oblivious to the fact that they're sins. Even in the church, very often, you come along and show someone that this Bible calls these things sin, and they are offended even at the notion that this disease that they were unlucky enough to catch is sin. We make huge strides toward exposing the sin of people just simply by using the biblical terminology to describe these things. So, one way people hide the darkness and the ugliness of their sin is in the darkness of the terminology they use. And that's not the only way to hide it. There's other forms of darkness. Another way they hide their guilt is by rationalization. I mean, they just come up with some argument, sometimes even from the Bible, that justifies what they're doing. Another method to hide the guilt is just simply to do the sin in the dark. Just literally do it when they're at nighttime, when no one can see, or when they're alone. They only do it when they're alone, where they can't be seen. Or maybe they hide the guilt of their sin by never actually carrying it out. They just do it in their mind, and they keep the sin there where nobody can see it. Whatever the form of darkness that they pulled over the top of their sin to keep the ugliness hidden, it's the job of the light to come along and tear that darkness away and expose this thing. Expose the guilt of the sin. And we do that by means of the light of God's Word. We describe the sin out loud in biblical terms. And we can, I think, really learn a lesson from this in our own walk with the Lord. This will help you in your spiritual life. Sometimes we get into some questionable behavior as a Christian, and we rationalize that thing and we convince ourselves, there's nothing wrong with it because technically this, this, and this, and I found this verse in, you know, 2 Hezekiah or whatever, and it justifies. And we come up with some sort of a thing that rationalizes it. But we find that even though we're supposedly convinced that it's perfectly okay, we keep that thing in the dark. We don't let anybody see it. We hide it. We only do it in the dark. And what we need to ask ourselves is, look, if there's really nothing wrong with it, why not bring it out in the open? Why are you hiding it? You say, well, I have to keep it secret because if my wife or if my husband knew that I did this or if the people in church knew about this, they just wouldn't understand. They're reasonable on most points, but on this one particular issue, they're all just a bunch of puritanical, overly strict legalists. They all don't understand on this one point. If there's something like that in your life, chances are it's sin, and you've just deceived yourself and rationalized into thinking that it's okay. When we keep those things in the dark and we hide them from everyone else, the very hiding of it is an admission that it's a shameful thing. That's why we hide it. We don't hide the things we're proud of. And if you want to know for sure if something's if you've done that with something, just try mentioning it around some godly people and see if it causes shame in your heart when you say it. When you hear it with your own ears, it's amazing how the blinders can just come off. And you say it out loud. I mean, you just verbalize it in biblical terms. You take your 13-year-old somewhere where the age cutoff is 12, and you say, yeah, he's 12, so that you can save a few dollars on a ticket. Just say that in biblical terms. Just say, I told a lie in order to steal from a vendor so that I could acquire dishonest gain. And just see how it sounds. Once you say it out loud in biblical terminology, the rationalizations just don't hold up. I'm here at the mall spending money because I'm selfishly angry at my husband. You know, or I'm eating right now even though I've eaten too much already just because I want to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. I mean, just say it out loud. I'm doing this because I've decided to ignore the Holy Spirit and obey the flesh. And you'll see, I mean, the ugliness of it will be exposed. Try this one. Just come up to your wife and say, honey, while you're gone, I took the lingerie magazine from the mail and paged through it and stared lustfully at the images of another woman's body so that my adulterous heart could gain some sense of sexual enjoyment from another woman other than my wife, the wife of my youth. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Whatever rationalization you might have come up with just kind of falters. The sin that's so appealing and enticing, once you drag it out into the light and look at it, it's gross. Okay. So that's the means. We've seen the mandate and the mechanism that makes it work, and then the means. One last one, and that's the result. And I tried to think of a M that goes... synonym for result, and because the result is transformation. But since we're doing M's, the best I could do is the motive of metamorphosis. I realize that's cheesy, but we have to do M's. So. Commentators have struggled with verse 13 because it seems to say nothing, and the commentators have struggled with verse 14 because it seems to say something that's not true. Look at verse 14. Literally, what it says, actually don't look at it, the NIV, because they try and fix it. But if in the Greek, it says this, for everything made visible is light. Everything made visible is light. Now, that just doesn't seem to be true. If there's some object sitting there in the dark and I shine a flashlight on it, does that object turn into light? No. If I reprove Satan and I expose the evil and the ugliness of what he does that turn him into light? No. He's still just as evil as ever. So, the verse by itself doesn't seem to make any sense. But if we understand the context leading into this and what the word, especially the word expose, means, exposure with a view to bringing about repentance, then we can make sense of this verse. Because the transformation comes from repentance. The word translated made visible in verse 14 is the same word translated that way in verse 13. So if you put the verses together, you get this. Everything that's successfully exposed by the light, by the holiness of God, becomes visible to the person in such a way that it brings him to repentance. And at that moment, the person is transformed. When a person repents, he's transformed. Verses 12 and 13 are about exposure. Verse 14 is about transformation, metamorphosis. The goal of exposure is transformation. That's the goal. I mentioned earlier, it doesn't seem true that if you shine a light on a dark object, it turns that object into light. But that's true if it's an object sitting in the dark. But the thing we have to understand about darkness is it's not some thing in the dark. The dark deeds of the world, that's darkness itself. It's not an object in the dark, it is darkness. Well, what is darkness? What is darkness? What's the definition of darkness? What is darkness made out of? It's not made out of anything. It's just nothing. It's just where there's no light, right? If you have a space where there's nothing but darkness, and then you shine light into that space, what do you have in that space? Nothing but light. It's transformed into light. And evil is like that. Evil is not an entity in and of itself. Evil is nothing but a perversion or a lack of good. That's all it is. Some people say, how did evil get created? It didn't. God just created good, and when good became damaged, that's evil. Darkness is not a thing. Darkness is just a word we use to describe a place where there is no light. And evil is not a thing either. Evil is just a word we use to describe a place where there is no good. So when we shine the light of the holiness of God into the life of an unbeliever, That unbeliever can harden his heart. He can shade his heart and shelter himself from the light and refuse to be exposed, refuse to allow the evil in his heart to be exposed. But if that light successfully penetrates the heart, he will be transformed into light. Everything that is exposed by the light becomes light. That's what verse 14 is saying. In one sense, you could say Christianity is just simply a matter of whether a person is willing to come into the light. A person who insists on hanging on to his darkness refuses to let the light penetrate because he doesn't want his darkness to be exposed. But the one who is in the light wants everything exposed because he wants everyone to see that it's all from God, that his righteousness is from God. John 3:20, that's exactly what it says. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And that brings us to Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 14. And this is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." When Paul says, "it is said," it's tough to know what he's referring to. Usually that refers to Scripture, but there's no Bible verse that says any of this. So the conclusion that most scholars come to is probably what he's doing is referring to a Christian hymn that was based on Isaiah 26:19, which is where this idea where God calls someone to rise from the dead comes from. Isaiah 26 is one of the few places in the Old Testament that refers to resurrection. And he says, in verse 19, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. That explains the first two phrases in that wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Those ideas come from Isaiah 26. The last phrase, Christ will shine on you, could come from various different places in the Old Testament. That is an Old Testament idea. For example, in Psalm 80, there's a refrain that's repeated three times in that psalm that says this, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." So the idea of salvation being described in terms of God shining upon us is definitely an Old Testament idea. So perhaps that's where Paul got this. But the most important thing isn't really where he got these quotes as much as what it just says. Let's look at what it says. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." That's a summons to be saved. And Paul switches the metaphors here. He's instead of talking about darkness and light, now he's talking about an unbeliever is like a corpse, and a believer is like a corpse that's been raised to life. It's just a new metaphor. And so the point is, all unbelievers are spiritually dead. They are dead to God. They do not know God. They are unable to interact with God in any kind of a positive relationship at all. Now, that's not to say that they are unable to interact with God in any way. They actually are. Spiritual death is just an illustration. It doesn't mean they can do nothing spiritually. Obviously, they can because they're able to resist God and disobey God and hate God and flee from God. It just means that they're dead to God in the sense that they're unable to know God and to love Him, relate to Him in a good way until God sovereignly decides to just come along and shine His light upon them and awaken them from the dead. That's the work of God alone. That's the point of this illustration. If you are a corpse lying there in a tomb, what do you contribute to your own resurrection? Zero. Nothing. You can do nothing while you're dead. You can't reach out and grab a lifeline. You can't respond to an invitation. You can't even ask for help. You don't even know anything happened until after you've been raised. Right? And so those kinds of illustrations in Scripture have caused some people to conclude that man's will is passive in regeneration. God just comes along and without you even being involved, just makes you become born again and gives you life and raises you. And then once you're born again, then you start to respond in faith. But your will and your actions aren't even involved until after you're raised from the dead. That's the extreme Calvinistic side that comes to that conclusion. There's other people on the Arminian side that will notice other passages in Scripture that seem to say just the opposite. A very different picture. Those passages make it sound like it's up to the individual whether or not you become saved, and the individual needs to come to Christ in order to get saved. There are passages where the dead, unbelieving sinner is told to decide to come to God first as a condition or a prerequisite to being saved. For example, in Acts 2:40, Peter pleaded with the people who murdered Christ and said, "Save yourselves." from this corrupt generation. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." He doesn't implore God to reconcile them. He implores them to be reconciled. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, "We try to persuade men." He doesn't say, "We try to persuade God." We try to persuade men to come to God. James 4:8 is a call to salvation. And it puts the responsibility on the sinner to come to God first. He says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's up to them. Peter looks back on our conversion and says, "You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." So, the extreme Arminians on this side will take passages like that and run with them right off at the deep end. And they'll come to some unbiblical conclusions. They'll try and apply logic and say, "Well, therefore, God isn't sovereign over salvation. He doesn't decide who's saved. Whether or not someone is saved depends entirely on that individual," and they reject doctrines of election and predestination. They say God doesn't have any say over who's saved. It's totally up to man. Man is the ultimate sovereign. And God, all He did is just threw the offer out there and just sat back and just waited to see who would respond to the offer. And He doesn't do anything. He just waits and watches. That is a denial of God's work. No one is saved unless God wakes him up from the dead. People who don't believe in election and predestination just simply don't believe in God's Word. Ephesians 1 makes it very clear. "For He chose," literally, "He elected us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons." So that's pretty clear. So, if you believe that you were saved because while you were still God's enemy, He loved you first, and that happened before you were ever born, before you could ever do anything good or bad, God sovereignly decided to save you, not because of anything that you deserved or anything He foresaw you doing, but just simply for His own purposes in grace. If you believe all that, you are right on. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. So if you believe God is sovereign over salvation, you're right. And if you believe, on the other hand, that coming to Christ is a matter of the will, and we need to work to persuade unbelievers to be willing to come, to reconcile themselves to God by believing in Jesus Christ, so that if they will do that, they'll be saved, and if they won't, they'll be lost, and it's up to them to decide. If you believe that, you're right. That's exactly what the Bible says. How do those two things fit together? That's the mystery. That's over our heads. That we can't explain, and that's why there's been the never-ending debate between the Calvinists and Arminians, because one side wants to accept one half of that and reject the other. We just need to believe both. They're both scriptural. So you say, "Well, okay, well, where does that leave me? I mean, how am I to live my life? I don't know how those two things go together, and so what am I supposed to do with regard to bringing souls to salvation? What procedure should I follow?" And the answer is right here in this text. You just let God do the shining and you do the exposing. And just let God figure out how the two go together. You try your hardest to persuade people to respond in faith, but you don't do that through human fleshy means, but through divinely powerful supernatural means. You say, "How do I know if I'm using supernatural divinely powered means or if I'm just using the flesh? How can I tell?" And the answer is, again, right in verses 11 to 14. It's all right there. Christ does the shining, you do the exposing. If you use the light to expose their sin, you're using divinely powered means. If you want to transform someone from darkness to light, God's way of doing that is by shining the true light on their darkness. And that's done by taking the gospel, His word, which is the revelation of the holiness of God, the light of God, and you shine that as brightly as possible on people's sin. And you try and persuade them to allow that light to penetrate their hearts. And then you pray to God and ask Him to soften their hearts so that they will allow the light in. But once it's in, it works. It'll transform them into light. They'll be saved. The person will be transformed. They'll rise from the dead. They'll be alive to God. We have divine supernatural power when we use the gospel. When we use the gospel to expose the deeds of darkness and reprove people's sin. That's how we operate with supernatural power. Any other method is of the flesh. You want to know how to operate in the flesh without supernatural power from heaven? You want to try and raise the dead by human means? That's easy. Just try any other method that doesn't involve the gospel. Or try a method that involves the gospel but deletes the portions of the gospel that expose people's sin. Because those are the offensive part that we tend to delete. Just develop a darkness-sensitive church. You know, have a darkness-friendly service that makes those in the darkness feel comfortable. And instead of using the light, try to raise the dead by means of entertainment and video clips and skits and felt need preaching or whatever. Or some kind of ecumenical love fest that just sort of tries to love people into the kingdom. You know, maybe if we take this corpse and just hug it and kiss it, and it'll come to life. Use methods like that and it'll guarantee you that you'll have no supernatural power at all in your ministry. Your church will be packed full of comfortable corpses who feel perfectly safe as they rocket toward Judgment Day, where they will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's close out our time by turning to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul worked harder than anybody when it came to trying to persuade people, becoming all things to all men in order to persuade people to come to Christ. He worked hard. But still, even though he worked so hard, he knew ultimately it's God's sovereign decision whether or not a person gets saved. That's why he prayed for the lost. It's God's sovereign decision to decide whether or not in a particular case he's going to do what he did back in Genesis 1:3, where he said, "Let there be light," completely on his own. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, Genesis 1:3 sounds like this. He addressed the light that didn't yet exist and told it to exist. He said, in the Hebrew, it just says, "Light be." And it was. He called out to the light that didn't exist and called it into existence. That's what Romans 4:17 says. God is called the God who gives light to the life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. He calls them into existence. And that's the only way for a person to be saved. That is the only way. It has to be the light of the gospel. Our only role that we play is to expose, to use what God has said, the light that He's put in here, and use it to expose people's sin in bringing them to repentance. This whole principle is so beautifully summarized in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we are full of gratitude for your doing that in our lives, that you looked at our darkness and our wickedness, and you just said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," and you transformed us into light. Lord God, I pray that out of our gratitude we would be energetic in love towards the world, that we would be zealous to expose the darkness, not out of some kind of disdain for them, but so that they could be transformed into light. Make us bearers of your light, Father. We might be faithful to expose the deeds of darkness, and that we might witness the miracle of seeing corpses come to life and the darkness transformed into light. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.